The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 10th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus continued, "A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher, and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house of Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. But I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs of your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I always laugh when this particular reading coincides with Father's Day. It's like, thanks, Jesus. That's a really nice message to preach on this particular day in our American society. But nonetheless, the words are there. And this particular stretch of Matthew's gospel is not so much narrative-driven as it is these particular sayings. And so it would be easy for me to go into the historical components. I mean, don't worry, I'll do that just a little bit. But to cast this as part of a different culture, a different time, a different place, as if none of these things really apply now, as if they're trapped in the amber of some distant past only to be looked at and not taken in and chewed on. And frankly, part of me would be quite comfortable with that, because what we are dealing with here is not the easiest of subjects. None of the things that Jesus says here is really positive to preach on, because at the heart of it all is this idea of division, and nobody wants to come to church and talk about division, especially with the world the way it is, so much divisiveness. But I feel we need to steer into the curve here and take a look at what Jesus is doing on the historical level, but also how that's not just trapped in the past, but how it translates into our lives now. So let's jump to the heart of it and not skip probably the phrase that catches most people's attention. Whether they're familiar with the gospel or not, this is one of these verses that gets separated. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Talk about a loaded statement. And there's lots of ink spilled on paper about whether Jesus actually said this, what was the particular context in where he said it, why does Matthew put it here? Why do we talk so much about peace and nonviolence when Jesus directly said he has come to bring a sword? Well, here's a piece of it, not the sum of it. This is what I have encountered in looking at this particular moment in Matthew's gospel. Jumping back to when we started, looking at Matthew's community in particular, Matthew is speaking to a group of people removed about 20 years from the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, who were following the message of a crucified Savior from 50 years previous. They're one of many groups of folks trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus in the wake of the destruction of everything they've ever known. The center of their world, culturally, socially, religiously, has been wiped out. The Romans have doubled down. And this is, again, but one of a couple of communities trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus in the wake of that and be faithful to who their God is. Part of that, I believe, factors into why Jesus says this, because the very nature of Matthew's gospel is divisive. Of all of the gospels, it comes off at times as the most harsh. Mark's is very quick, Luke's is very cosmopolitan, very embracing, John's is very poetic. Matthew's can be very critical and snarky of others. Historically, that's not about anyone else but other groups that are also trying to follow Jesus. So when he says one's foes will be members of one's own household, he is speaking to folks that understand that, yes, that is a part of my family relationships, but it's also the reality of trying to follow Jesus when other people are telling us to do the same thing, but they're telling us to do it differently. To put that in a modern spin, it's like all of the churches meeting in Nashville or in the United States right now telling folks how to follow Jesus, but that other group is not following Jesus like we follow Jesus, so they're bad. That's the divisiveness that Matthew was talking about. There are other groups that believe they have the corner on what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a good Jewish person in the first century of the Roman Empire. And for them, the struggle can be life or death. So there's a very hard separation. So when Jesus says, "I come to bring division, that I will set folks against each other," everybody in the audience is like, "Yeah, we get that." That's the reality that we live under. And so a couple thousand years later, with a whole lot of history and a whole lot of theology, we have to wrestle with what this statement means and not take it out of its context and say, "Oh, well, Jesus said he's going to cause division, so that's what we're going to do on behalf of Jesus," which is a way I've heard this statement talked about. But we have to set it in the midst of what's going on, because these phrases build on one another. And unfortunately, they don't end at verse 39. Next week's reading is the continuum of what we've got here. So, "I have not come to bring peace to earth. I have come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. One's foes will be members of one's own household." Phrases like "house divided against itself cannot stand" come to mind when thinking about this. And so when we wrestle with this now in 2026, we can do it on a couple of layers that I believe impact our communal realities. One, I think it's safe to say that we have seen a lot of division over the past couple of years in the context of the United States. And literally, it can go to the household level. Political ideologies on either side, does not matter, have become so divisive that they literally have broken families apart. That is the reality of what things have come down to. And I think stories like this, or rather statements like this, bring a healthy way of refreshing how we think about it. If our ideology of what's happening here on earth takes precedent over what Jesus is calling us to do, we have some questions that we need to wrestle with and answer. Again, if a particular ideology, an idea, something that has us, dare I say, addicted in this world, something that holds power over us, becomes so toxic that it divides a family, there are deep questions to be wrestled with. And there are healthy ways to deal with that, and there are unhealthy ways to deal with that. But we've seen man set against father, daughter against mother, interconnected family members set against one another. Again, based on something that's happening in this world, and both sides can be claiming to follow Jesus, which makes the whole thing much more complicated. So it's a reality that Matthew's community faced, and undoubtedly Jesus' own community faced, and we can see how this also fractures families. The next step is to understand that for Jesus in his time and place, the family reality is multi-generational. And I know we still have that today, but I'm talking families of multi-generations living in the same house, maybe never traveling out of the same community. Family systems that go back generations, and so legacy, particularly with that first one, I have come to set man against his father, can have cosmic significance for families breaking apart. Here we're talking about lineage, legacy, inheritance, things that would have impacted the social, cultural, religious realities of folks struggling with what it means to follow Jesus. And breaking with tradition can be seen as a metaphorical death sentence, not just with one's immediate father, but with the generations that have come before. We don't often think that way. If our family units are fighting, it's often more immediate. We don't think, well, great, 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 whoever would frown upon this particular situation. We're not used to thinking in those terms, but Jesus's and Matthew's people are. So generational ramifications come into play. I take that and I take a look at our collective family. Not just blood relatives, but others, folks gathered here, folks gathered in the various communities that you may find yourself in on a weekly basis, fellow teachers, fellow students, the various ways that we connect as quote-unquote family in this world, and think about how those ideologies and other issues can fracture even that. I think about the history as we look closer to the 250th anniversary of this own nation, the family fights that we are still carrying on collectively from 250 years ago. Before that, the way we are still divided as nations of, or as citizens of the same nation, quote unquote, family under that same creed, and yet we're still fighting for some of the same reasons that our great, 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 whoever was fighting about, and we still haven't figured it out. And oftentimes, the justification for those arguments has everything to do with how one follows Jesus. It's complex. It's troubling. And I could continue to go down this road because the examples just keep coming. But I want to jump to 38. Because Jesus, again, talks about whoever loves so-and-so more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is talking again about allegiance and what it means to follow. And he can come up with no better statement than the one about taking up one's cross. This is where our allegiance to following Jesus takes us. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. If we really sit and wrestle with that statement, beyond the ways that the cross has become so prevalent in our society, it's almost become a status symbol. And I've preached on this over and over again. We see crosses on artistic displays for pop culture. We see it on shirts. People get it tattooed to their bodies without thinking about what that symbol means, because Christianity has done such a great job of adopting it. But to take up one's cross in Jesus' time is to stare down a state-sanctioned execution for sedition, for treason. And it was reserved for those outside of Roman citizenship. A citizen of the empire could not be crucified, but somebody like Jesus, outside, could be, for the sole purpose of sending a message. So the way of life that Jesus is inviting us into has that cost. And the disciples themselves had to wrestle with it. Matthew's community had to wrestle with it. That first generation of disciples would come to know that cost, as most all of them would walk this road. Paul wrestles with this in his own letters. So what does it mean for us to wrestle with this, the highest of costs that Jesus is inviting us into? He doesn't say a must here. Whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's not saying you have to do this. It's an invitation to a particular way of life, a particular way of being. And so we can look back on folks like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who reflected while he was in prison for treason, reflecting on what the cost of discipleship is. Jesus wraps that in verse 39. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. And I have always wrestled with this because it seems like Jesus is saying a whole lot in a very confusing way, and then again, it seems like he's not saying much. Because the English words don't quite translate. Those who find their life will lose it. What does that mean? Those who find their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Well, the word that Jesus uses is more relative to what we would call soul, the psuche. But not in a forever and forever, the immortality of the soul, theoretical, philosophical conversation, but the Greek concept of soul, which means that you are still drawing breath, that you are still very much alive in this world, that you are here. Life is connected to breath. The very deep Hebrew understanding of the spirit, ruach, that spirit moving over the waters at creation, that same spirit breathed into the earth creatures, that same spirit that is sent on Pentecost is the sign of life. And so those who find their life, and I think in the first part of the statement, who find their life in the ways of this world, chasing after other gods and goddesses, chasing after other ideologies, chasing after other ways of existing that don't match up with following Jesus, they're going to lose it. Because eventually we all stop breathing and all of that goes away. Everything that we fought for, everything that we chase after, everything that we claim is the end all be all, everything that helps us to draw breath will go away. Nobody takes it with them. So it's a harsh statement. But then he follows it up with, those who lose their life for my sake will find it. The sense of loss, again, is not so much about the finality, but about the disintegration of one's reality, about being detached from community, about being removed. And so a couple weeks ago when Jesus said, I send you out amongst the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the ones who were detached, the ones who were historically removed. And those who gain their life in this world, it will disintegrate and go away. Those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Here's what I take comfort in. To lose our lives for the sake of Jesus means that the way this world works, we'll see it as a death, as a disintegration, as a demeaning, as a loss of status, as a loss of whatever it might be. Because following Jesus has a cost. And sometimes following Jesus will cost us our social status, will cost us financial well-being, will cost us family, blood or otherwise. But Jesus is saying, if you lose it in that way for my sake, on behalf of following me, you will find it. Which is a bit of comfort for from the previous statement, if you do not take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. Meaning, if you take up your cross and follow and lose your life in that way, you will have gained everything in me. Lots of fun statements. What does it mean? How do we wrestle with it? We have fun phrases in English like, did you count the costs, or the cost of doing business? So what is the cost of following Jesus? There's a church on the south side of Chicago that I took some high school kids to about a decade ago. St. Sabina, way deep on the south side, was an old Irish immigrant neighborhood and was a heavy Irish Catholic neighborhood until the turn of the century. And the Roman Catholic Church decided that in about the 1970s, 1980s, that it was a dying parish because the neighborhood had flipped from immigrants to African Americans, and African Americans at that time weren't too prone to Catholicism. So Father Flager was sent as a hospice pastor to close St. Sabina. And when he got there, what he saw was a community that had been erased by the society around him. He saw folks that were still fighting for the same rights as others in this nation. So instead of closing the church, he asked the question, what does it mean to gain life for folks in this community based on following Jesus? And the church is booming. It went from the verge of death to a vibrant, living, breathing congregation in the heart of Chicago's South Side. And we were there, and there was a big banner hanging on the balcony where the choir would sit. And it said something to the effect of, it's going to cost you. Or have you counted the cost of discipleship with a question mark? And it was something that everybody walking out of the church every Sunday morning would be confronted with on their way out. Father Flager counted the cost when he went to that parish and decided that it was far from being over and invested back into life. They've done cool things like build a high-rise for seniors, very similar to what's happening on Rosa Parks and in Spiritus. The congregation did close, and instead of bemoaning it, they invested it, and now there's a high-rise on Rosa Park that's going to be an 80-room facility for low-income seniors. Life out of death. Somebody recognized that St. John's, that land so valuable in Germantown, could be a place where folks who were very much living and breathing in need could find new life, and that's exactly what's happening. They counted the cost. I don't want to know what that property was worth when they decided to donate it to build a building, because I know it's much more valuable now. One way of counting the cost. What does it cost us to follow Jesus? Maybe not much. Maybe it's just a little bit of kindness on a daily basis. Maybe it's a bottle of water to somebody who's hot in the humid Nashville summers. Maybe it's a little time in taking somebody to a doctor's appointment or doing any of the things that we might see as mundane and yet are life-giving. What does it mean to give life? Again, we have to wrestle with these things because Jesus talks in a lot of metaphor and we can bury that historically, but when we excavate and start to resuscitate some of these things, they actually have a profound impact on our lives. What does it cost us? It may not be taking up our cross on a daily basis. It may not be something that dramatic. But it's always grounded in the decision of giving life or doing nothing. And I know that sounds like a harsh statement, but it's what boils down to giving life or standing on the sidelines. How do we help something live and breathe and have life in this world that some might see as not worthy of that at all? The advocacy work that I do in this community, the advocacy work that I've done in Cordell Hall, confronts this very question And oftentimes I am standing in opposition to people who claim to follow Jesus. And the bottom line question I have is, why are you trying to erase somebody's life if we're claiming to follow the one who gives all people life? And it frustrates me over and over again to see people in power on all sides of this so quickly move to making a decision not on behalf of Jesus, but one that benefits themselves. And I was having this conversation earlier, and partisan politics aside, it's all about money. That's the thing that divides those who have it and those who don't. If you've got the money, you can pretty much do whatever you want, and there are no consequences. There are lots of examples of that. And yet, people on the don't-have-money side do the exact same thing, and their lives are erased. So if we want to have a conversation, it's got to be about access to resources. And the statement, the way of Jesus, is always about, how do I give life? How do I bring life to this community? And it might cost us. So, disciples, family. We're not always going to get it right. We're not always going to get this every day. But an authentic, living, breathing community of faith, a church, ought to be a beacon of life. And so that's what we're going to strive to do. Here at 113 8th Avenue South, this place, I believe, should always be a beacon of life to anybody in this community. And I believe the people that walk out of this place should be shaped in that way. So that we're always looking, how do we give life to our community? How do we invest? How do we take care of one another? In face of all of the systems, let's bring it right here. On a daily basis, how do we, as people of God, give life? Amen.